So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. We're going to finish the chapter. We left off last week in verse 13, and so we're going to pick up in verses 14, 15, and 16. And so if you want to turn there and get ready, if you're using your Bible app on your phone, your YouVersion, you can search in the events section, Bethel Erie, one word, and you should be able to find this along with additional verses that support what we're talking about and any notes that there might be. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. I want to jump right in this morning. And so Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this, says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So if you have been kind of tracking with us through the last number of chapters, here at this moment, the author is going to pivot from what he's been talking about, what we've been discussing. He's going to pivot and begin a new section based on an idea he introduced earlier. So this, therefore, usually when we see therefore or for or something like that, you just look at the verses right before it, and it usually gives you a good idea of, okay, what's he connecting, what's he relating with, but this time, this therefore goes back farther than just the verses before it, and so honestly, this should be verse, and I'm not an expert, so don't think that I want to go back and change all this, but this should be the beginning of the next chapter. Verse 14 should actually be chapter 5, verse 1, because the whole thing pivots. The whole thing changes, and he starts a brand new section. Now, when they divided the Bible into chapters and verses, they did that, and then they stuck with it for a long time. So if we were to do it now, people would be very confused. So we just run with it, we stick with it, we go with it where it's at. But really, this should be a brand new chapter, because, and so this, therefore, points back to chapter 3, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we confess, we acknowledge, we admit, we declare as our apostle and our high priest." And so it's there that the author mentions that our confession is that Jesus is our apostle, but also our confession is that Jesus is our high priest. And you'll remember maybe if that when we talked about that, the comparison was with Moses. Moses had this very unique role in Jewish history. He was the example of a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the Jew of Jews. He was the guy. He was the goat. That's what we talked about, right? He was the greatest of all time. And because he functioned as a representative of God to the people, but he also represented the people to God. And so in comparing them, the author is saying, but Jesus is also that, but he's better. Jesus is also the apostle representing God to men. He's also, though, the high priest representing men to God. And so he's pointing back to that because he's coming back to this idea of he is our high priest, this dual representative of God to men and men to God. And so he's going to elaborate even more now. He's transitioning to elaborate on this role of high priest. And as we continue through the book now, you're going to see this theme, this idea of the priests and the high priests and Jesus' function in this system. It's something that we don't really, though, have a comparable concept for today, this idea of a high priest. So I want to start with a little bit of context to help us kind of understand this thought and really wrap our minds around it. And so the Jewish system of worship, when it was set up by God, was based on priests who oversaw this sacrificial system of relating to God. This is how the Jews related to God. They did it through this system of sacrifices, and that was oversaw it, take your pick, by the high priests. So what I mean by that is the relationship between the people, the Jews, the relationship between them and God was based on this system of interaction. If you wanted to interact with God, if you wanted to communicate with him or deal with him in any way, you had to do it through a representative. You had to do it through representative sacrifices. Sacrifices were situational. They were based on the reason that you were hoping to interact with God, the reason you wanted to come to God. You would bring a sacrifice. It was kind of your way into his presence, your way into his interactions there. And you had to do it through a priest, but they were situational. It could be because of sins. You might take a sacrifice and say, I need to do this because of sin that's in my life, because it's interrupted the relationship with God. But it could also be because of thankfulness. Maybe you want to go and interact with God and demonstrate your thankfulness and declare that you're grateful, or maybe it was a desire for a blessing, for God's favor, and you wanted to interact with him that way and put it there for him, so you would take a sacrifice for that. It could be that you just wanted to praise God, and you wanted to go into the temple and celebrate him, and so you'd have a sacrifice that you would take for that. It could have been because of charity. Maybe you wanted to worship God and celebrate God by giving to his people, giving to the priests, and so you would take a sacrifice. It could be because of a commitment. Maybe you wanted to make a commitment, make a promise, make a vow, and so you'd have a sacrifice for that. There are a number of reasons they would have had to approach God, a number of ways or reasons that we approach God today. But that interaction for them was facilitated by sacrifices made by priests. And one of those priests was the high priest. He was chosen every year to oversee all the other priests and religiously lead the Jews. And in his position, he was the only priest, and this is important, he was the only priest who could directly encounter God's presence. He was the only person on earth that could directly encounter God's presence. He only did it once a year. In the temple's Holy of Holies, the room where God's presence came down to interact with men. It was there that they had the Ark of the Covenant. And so it was in that room that was separated by the rest of the temple by a very thick curtain, a veil, right? And then another court. So he would go in there once a year where God's presence came down to interact with men. And he would only go in there momentarily. To represent every Jew to God directly and to make an all-encompassing sacrifice to atone for, to cover over the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. They call it Yom Kippur. It's a big day for them because it was on that day momentarily that men would meet God. And there in that room, the high priest would make a sacrifice for every single Jew, including himself, to cover over their sins for the year. It was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it's very important to keep in mind that he also was in there to make a sacrifice for his own sins. He was human, and he had his own mistakes, and so this was a very dangerous thing. This was a very dangerous thing for him to go into the presence of God as a sinner. This system, because of the danger of it, they actually would tie a rope around his ankle. So when he would go into God's presence, and they put bells on his feet so that we could hear when he was moving around. And if the bells stopped, they pulled the rope because that meant he was dead. This was a dangerous thing to go into God's presence as a human with sin issues. And so this system was a source, though, of great comfort. The idea of making sacrifice and approaching God in this way through priests, it was a source of great comfort for the Jews to know that once a year there was going to be this other big sacrifice made for all sins. And so it reveals to us and reinforced in them this fundamental truth. It revealed to us, it reveals to us and reveals about them that there's this fundamental truth that every sin, though it may hurt and affect others, is actually a sin against God, and it needs to be addressed with Him. Their system, the way that they did this, reveals to us something very, very, very important, a fundamental truth, that every sin, it might, when I sin, when I make a mistake, when I might hurt someone else, it might affect other people, it may be a problem for them because of what I am doing. However, fundamentally, every single sin is actually a sin against God, and it must be addressed with Him. And so, in this system, they may have hurt one of their neighbor's livestock, because that was part of the law. And that was it was a hurt against them. They had to deal with that. But ultimately, they had to go to God and deal with that with God. Because fundamentally, every sin is against God Himself and has to be addressed with Him. If you look at David's words after he orchestrated the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and then the prophet Nathan confronted him, look at David's words. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And you might look at that and you'd be like, "Well, I don't know about that. It seems like you sinned against a bunch of people in this situation." But he's declaring this fundamental truth. You hurt other people. You offend other people, but ultimately every single sin is against God and needs to be addressed with Him. David states this fundamental truth. He missed the mark that God set for him. And sin is this word sin, we've talked about it quite a bit, but sin is a Hebrew archery term. It's a term that we've come to use over the years to mean, you know, mistakes that we make. But originally, sin, that word in the Hebrew, is an archery term. It means to miss the target. That they would have a target and they'd shoot at the target, and when they missed it, the Hebrew word for that is sin. You missed the target. I've done archery never in my life. I helped last summer at Bethany Camp. Titus, they had our little archery elective you go to, and Titus really wanted to do it. I want to say it was hard because I was trying to help him, but it's hard because it's not one of those things that I'm good at. And archery is a difficult thing, right? And over time, you're supposed to hit it right in the middle. I imagine it's the same thing with target shooting, that over time you get better and better and better at it. But it's very clear when you hit and you miss, right? As you perfect your aim, you're going to get better at that. But the goal is to hit it in the center, right? And outside of the center isn't good enough. If you don't hit that target at all, you're pretty bad, right? If you can't even hit the target, that's pretty rough. That's pretty bad. And so the sin is that. Sin is, there's a target in front of you. You got to hit the target. And sin is when you miss, when you don't hit the target, when you miss the target. You're great every time. Every time that you hit the target, that's great. It was set up there for you. You're aiming at it. You hit it. That's good. But if you miss it, you've sinned. And so, in this sense, God sets the target. God spoke. We talked about this last week. He spoke. He declared the reality and the truth of His expectations. And yes, maybe David hit that mark multiple times, over and over and over again, but he missed the target this time. Did it hurt other people? Yes, absolutely, irrevocably. Was it wrong and offensive to them? Yes, without a doubt. But the sin was against God because God established the target and David missed it. He missed it. This is a fundamental truth about sin. Every sin is a sin against God. It has to be addressed with Him. It might hurt others. It might offend others. It might affect others. And that needs to be dealt with. But every sin is fundamentally against God because we miss the target that God established, that God set up downrange, that God intended for us to hit. So it isn't enough just to deal with whatever the issue is with others. You need to, but it must be dealt with God. For that reason, based on that truth, the Jews spent a lot of time interacting with priests, going and interacting in the temple with the priests, maintaining and repairing their relationship with God through sacrifice. There is a lot of comfort in that ritual, in that practice, and knowing that ultimately every year the high priest was going to make an atonement for everyone in the presence of God because they missed the mark and they didn't get a chance to deal with it. And so our author, in a way, when he says this in verse 14, acknowledges, yes, the Jews have their high priest, and that's a source of comfort. That's a source of help. But we have our own great high priest who has ascended into heaven, verse 14. Therefore, since we, the Jews, have their own high priest, and that's a source of comfort and help, but therefore, since we believers, since we Christians, people who follow Christ, who believe in God and the sacrifice that Jesus made, who is now alive and ascended, therefore we have a great high priest. They have theirs. We have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. And here he's going to make a contrast now, comparing Jesus with the Jewish high priests, which will be an ongoing theme, like I said, for a number of chapters as we move forward in Hebrews. So our high priest, whom we confess, chapter 3, verse 1, whom we believe in, our high priest is a great high priest, a great high priest who ascended into heaven. And this is a big deal. What he just said there, what he's pointing out, is a big deal. The Jewish high priest ascended the steps and through the courts into the presence of God momentarily. They were only in there for a moment, once a year. They couldn't be in there very long because they were sinful, and the threat of their own mortality was too great to be in God's presence for very long. And so, yes, the Jewish high priests ascended the steps. They went into the courts, into God's presence, only momentarily, once a year. Jesus, however, ascended into God's presence where he remains, where he is able to stay. His seat is at God's right hand. We have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven. You have a high priest that's ascended into the Holy of Holies once. We have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven at God's right hand. Your priest could only go into God's presence in a makeshift heaven once a year for a moment. Our ultimate representative to God, our high priest, he is permanently in God's presence, in heaven, in real heaven, all year, every moment. Our high priest is there. He's there right now. Because our great high priest ascended into heaven. Your high priest only gets to go there in 364 days. My high priest is there at this moment right now. But there's more in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So the counter could be, trying to imagine the argument coming back, the counter could be, well, but you just said Jesus is the Son of God, right? Jesus is sent from God. He's the representative on earth of God. He's the explanation of God. He is God, right? He's God expressed as a human. So sure, he's with God in his presence always, but that's because he is God, right? And so does he really relate to us like a high priest should? I've got a great relationship with my high priest. I've got a great relationship with the priests. They understand me. They get me. I see them when they're not in the temple, right? Where we have a relationship. They understand my struggles. I can talk to them privately about some of these things. And then we go and we make sacrifices. So yeah, Jesus is there, but that's because he's God, right? My high priest, the Jewish high priest, the priests, they understand me. They're like me, right? We go to the same market. We understand each other. They empathize with us. They're sympathetic to our struggles, what we deal with. They relate to us. They're one of us. And there's comfort there. There's familiarity there in their relationship. And the author says, well, so does Jesus. We talked about this back in chapter 2. Jesus has been there, here. He's shared in our humanity too. He has suffered through life just like us. He's experienced the hurt and the heartaches of life just like us. He's suffered through the testings and temptations of life just like us. He struggled with being human just like us, just like the Jewish high priest, but with one huge difference. He didn't sin. Unlike those high priests, Jesus didn't sin even once. So he says in verse 15, we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one that's been tempted in every way, just as we are, just like you do. Except our high priest didn't sin. Our high priest is without sin. Never once. He never missed the target. Jesus never came up short of God's expressed truth. God set the target, and Jesus hit it every time. Every single time. Did he have the same distractions that we have while aiming at that target? Yes. He had to deal with the breeze. He had to deal with the twitchy eye or the background movement, but he didn't succumb to it. It didn't distract him successfully one time. He hit the target every time. Whatever the target was in that situation, in that scenario of life, Jesus hit it through every test and every temptation. We're told about a few of Jesus' temptations through in the Bible, specifically when Satan came at him directly. And the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in those moments. He was tested there. But remember, Jesus was human. And the Bible doesn't always add a parenthesis and say, okay, in this situation, here was another test. Here was another possible temptation. But remember, Jesus was human. And so it was rarely as obvious as Satan outwardly tempting Jesus. We know about that one, those ones. It wasn't as obvious as that. But you can be sure over the course of his life and within the background of the accounts in the Bible, Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tested in every way that we are. Behind every miracle, imagine this, behind every miracle, he's human. Behind every miracle was a temptation to boast or revel in pride and show off and enjoy some selfish attention. You guys see what I just did? You guys see that? See how that guy, remember that guy? Blind? Not anymore. Watch this. Thousands of bread, right? Like, he could have, there was that temptation there. Isn't there a temptation when you're good at something to want people to notice? To want people to pay attention to it, or just have one person just, could you just tell them how cool this was, what I just did? Like, there is that, he's human, there's temptation there, there's a struggle there to want people to notice those things, enjoy some of the attention, but he didn't. Behind every disagreement and every debate with the Pharisees was a temptation to rub his law-based brilliance in the Pharisees' faces. Or mock them for failing to trap him again. You guys, come on. You can't do that to this guy. Are you serious? Behind every one of those debates, you don't think there was a little bit of a temptation to just like rub it in their face a little bit on the way out? Like, hey, why don't you guys go study a little bit more, huh? Try again next time. You think that there wasn't a little temptation to be kind of cocky with that? That desire didn't creep up on him? He was human after all. But he didn't fall into the traps of arrogance or sarcasm or leaving just a little bit of a dig at the end. When mistreated, it would have been easy to get revenge. It would have been very easy for him to get revenge, but he didn't. Remember when Peter cut off one of the guy's ears during Jesus' arrest? That would have been satisfying just to even let it happen, just to get even with one of them. But he healed the guy and told Peter, that's not how we're going to handle this. Even when the revenge was already there, he hit the target. Jesus spent a lot of time with a lot of people in a lot of situations. And behind his interactions with Zacchaeus or Matthew, right, tax collectors, don't you think it was tempting to covet what they had, considering his meager upbringing and his transient life? Don't you think there was a temptation to be like, man, I'd just love to be in that house for even a week? Don't you think there was a temptation there to just want a little bit of what they had rather than trying to live off of the fruit of trees that you pass by every once in a while or hope that people give you a little bit more to eat in that day? But he didn't. And the list list could go on and on. Behind every situation and scenario, just like for every one of us, there is a test or there is a temptation. And that realization may even make you uncomfortable to think that Jesus was tested and tempted in every way that you are. But unlike us, the background, the noise, the sudden breeze of temptation didn't push his arrow wide of the target, not even once. He hit the target of God's expectations every single time. Can that be said of the Jewish high priest? No. Yes, they can empathize. They are tempted and tested just like every other man, but they sin. And so they have to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Our high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, he doesn't, because he was sinless. So why is this a big deal? That our high priest is always present with God and suffered through life just like us, but never sinned. There is, I want you to try to process this, there is a depth of sympathy there that a Jewish high priest can never have because he's given in to temptation. He's flawed. Jesus, though, can turn to God as our representative and be the most honest and fair representative possible. He doesn't roll his eyes and shake his head at our struggles and says, yeah, this one is really, really hard to deal with. I understand, because I had to fight this one all the way through to hit the target. This one's really hard. I get it. I understand it. I understand what they're suffering through because I had to resist this one all the way. I didn't give in, though. Their high priests don't get that because they gave in. But Jesus can look at God and say, this one is really, really, really difficult. I understand this. I've dealt with this all the way. Remember in chapter 2, verse 11, he says that he's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of our struggle. There's no shame there. There's no wagging of the finger there because he gets it. He understands it. I get it, brother. I get it, sister. I understand that. I suffered through those tests, but I overcame it. I'm here for you, and I am singularly focused on helping you because I understand it, because I get it. And that matters. It matters that Jesus overcame it, suffered through it. He understands it, and he is there for us. It matters. You don't want a flawed representative. You don't want someone with their own demons, someone with their own issues that they're battling. Be honest. How much faith do you have right now in some of your representatives in government? They're flawed. They make so many mistakes. And even the ones you think you can count on, then you find out something about them. You're like, dude, I don't even know. I don't think I can trust you. I don't think you're, can't count on you to be a great representative for me because you have flaws. You have a lot of issues. You can be bribed. You can be bought. Right? How much confidence do you have in those people? It's not comforting at all. You don't trust them. You can't fully trust the Jewish high priest because they at some point have to say, I can't stand before God in good conscience either. I can't stand before God because I've got this issue. I'm not perfect. Here's my sin. Here's where I missed the mark horribly. So I can momentarily be in his presence. And even when I am, though, I'm worried most about my own sin. And in some ways, I'm just trying to get out of there before the worst happens. I've got my own sin to think about and my own sin to deal with. So I deal with it and then I need to leave. I can't remain in God's presence. Have you ever been in the middle of like a very important phone call, or even if it wasn't important, you feel like you're talking about something really serious and then it gets disconnected and you have that moment where you're like, did they just hang up on me? Like, is it that bad? Right? Or you lose service and you try to call, or your phone dies. You're like, I can't call them back. This is bad, right? You get hung up in the middle of it. That's how the Jewish system was every single time. Just when they're dealing with the most important things, he has to leave and he can't go back for another 364 days. Their representative is only there once. The call, the most important call of their lives, gets hung up on in the middle of it every single time. But Jesus is our unflawed representative. He's never missed the mark. He's endured and overcome all his tests, all his temptations. And so in God's presence, he has zero concern for himself. He is 100% focused on helping you. He doesn't have to leave. He's not going to hang up the call. He's not nervous and thinking, when can I get out of here? He is 100% focused on helping you. He's there as your representative permanently because he's sinless. Yes, our high priest is empathetic too, but he's sinless. And he has ascended into heaven, and he is there permanently to represent us. And this should give us confidence, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So let's be clear on this and don't take it personally. You need help. You need help. You are flawed and you miss God's target often. No matter how good of a person you are, you need help. When I worked in North Carolina, lived in South Carolina, I worked in a warehouse for a little while, and I drove the forklift in this warehouse. There was two of them. I was the only one that drove the forklift. So you can be, even if you're the best forklift driver, I'm hoping this is true, even if you're the best forklift driver, you still make mistakes. There's still issues. There's still times where you bump a shelf or you right? And I remember when I was learning, I was going to go outside onto our blacktop area, and I had the forks lifted, and I ran right into the rolling garage door with the top of the gate of my forks, and really dented it. And I had this moment where I'm like, oh, now I gotta go tell Daryl, my supervisor. I go in there and tell him what happened. And but you have to, right? So I go in there. I'm like, hey. Yeah, so next time you shut the garage, the door is probably not going to shut the way we're hoping it. So he was really cool. He's like, okay, well, just drive into it from the other side. Just do the same thing, but on the other side. So I did. And it worked out pretty good. And it I imagine the dent is still there unless they replace the door, but it worked out. But I had a boss who thought that he could drive forklift better than anybody. And I remember I was in my little... So it's not really an office. We installed walk-in coolers and freezers in like big kitchens and stuff. And so they made this little office area for the warehouse supervisor, my position, out of spare cooler walls. And so it was this really tiny insulated room that I got to go in, which was nice because it kept the air conditioning in. They opened a window for me into the next office, which was nice. But so I was in there, and he's like, I'm going to go move some equipment. And I'm like, okay. He thought he knew exactly how to drive this forklift. And then I hear this loud commotion, and I look out my door, and I don't know how he got here, but he had driven the forklift off the end of the loading dock, and the forks were on the ground, and the back of the back wheels were on the dock. He was just sitting there staring straight down at the and hopped out. So that was fun to fix. But again, you may be the best one at your job, and you're still going to have those situations. I moved up here, and I started working at Oak Express Furniture Row, and so I drove the forklift there for them too. And I had moved. They have the scratch and dent section there that are cheaper. They do this on purpose. We'll go into that later. But they scratch and dent them on purpose and then put them back there so you're more likely to buy them. Fun fact. So someone bought one and I had to move it back. It wasn't unassembled in a box. So I put it back there on the loading dock. But the loading dock wasn't locked. And the little pressure pad that sits there began to slowly, not to my perception, decrease and decline until eventually this full oak dresser fell off the loading dock about 8-9 feet and just smashed into all, like, it must have hundreds of pieces. And I just stood there looking at it going, oh man. So I had to go tell Brandon, my supervisor, what had happened and explain to him, you know. And it's in that moment where you go to them and you're trying to imagine how they're going to react, what they're going to give you in return for this pretty bad news. I was fortunate that I had great supervisors. The first one told me just dent it the other way. Brandon told me, hey, it's okay. I'll cover this. It was a mistake, which was like, this is like a couple hundred dollars piece of furniture. And he was very, very, very gracious and merciful with me. And but the truth is, no matter how good you are, no matter how good I am, how many times I did it perfectly every single time, we're not actually good enough. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to miss the target. You're not a good archer. And every sin, every miss, big or small, may hurt others, but it is a sin because it's a failure to meet God's expectations. You miss the target he's established for correct thinking, or you miss the target that he's established for correct action. The truth is, you sin against God frequently, which is not something to be taken lightly. God doesn't take it lightly. And what we tend to do in that moment where we see, right, the broken pieces of whatever we just did, whatever just happened, we tend to bear that weight on ourselves. We just didn't take it on ourselves. We don't want to tell anyone. We don't want to talk about it. We deal with it. You have that processing, like looking at the pieces of this dresser. Is there any way to clean this up? Is there any way to throw this in the dumpster and hide this, right? No, there's not. But we tend to bear the weight of our sins on our own shoulders. We don't have a priest. We don't have sacrifices that gave the Jews that little reprieve from the weight. They could take it off and put it on that sacrifice and give it away in that sense. Right? We carry that ourselves. We internalize it. We rationalize it. We downplay it. We avoid dealing with it. You know what I'm talking about. Right? We bear that sin on ourselves. We try to take care of it ourselves. You lost your temper, right? And wherever you were, you sitting in the car or standing in a stunned, silent room, you hurt someone. But even more, you sinned against God and you missed the target of his patience and his love. But you're frustrated with it, right? You're racked with guilt, or you rationalize it, or you excuse it, and you say, well, you deserved it in this way, or whatever it is, we try to excuse it. Or maybe you give yourself over to complaining and you've slandered someone else, or you've hurt their reputation with others, or you've criticized the image that God gave them. But even more in that criticism, you miss the target. You sinned against God, and you miss that target of seasoning your speech with salt, or leaving people built up when you talk to them, or encouraged because of the words you use. That was a target, and you shot over there. But you're feeling that guilt, the twinge of truth that the target was there, and I shot here. So in the absence of help, when dealing with it, you justify it, or you shoulder it, and you feel that shame of who you are. Even though they don't know I said it, you feel it. And we have a tendency to carry the weight of our failures on ourselves, or we pile them up over there and not deal with it. Or we try to dress them up and spray them with perfume and try to pretend that they don't stink, right? There's nothing over here that's disgusting in my life. But here's the thing. We don't have to do any of that. You don't have to do that. We don't have to set it over there to deal with later or bear it ourselves. We don't have to do that. There is help for our struggles. There is help for our failures. There is help for our sins. You need help. We can and we should approach God with them because he sits on a throne of grace, meaning his rule in our lives is characterized by love. His interaction with us is characterized by goodness. And next to him is our permanent, empathetic representative, Jesus, who knows exactly what we're carrying. He knows exactly what we're dealing with. And so the author says, don't bear that. Right? Don't bear that yourselves. Don't hide it. Don't take it. Don't take it lightly. Don't take it somewhere else. Take it confidently to God's throne. He's talking about this a conversation. He's talking about prayer, and he uses an expression from the Roman world. He says, "Approach him with confidence." Approach with confidence, and that expression means you have the freedom of speech without fear before God, because you're a citizen. If you're a child of God, then you have the right to speak freely with God without fear of repercussion. He rules from a throne that is characterized by grace. And the result when we do this is we receive mercy and grace that will help us in our time of need. Mercy and grace are exactly what we need in those moments of failure, in those moments of guilt, in those moments of struggle. A lot of times we think of mercy and grace as actions, right? That mercy is withholding something we deserve and grace is giving something we don't deserve, right? You've heard that before. And those are both aspects, they're examples of mercy and grace. But they're more than that. Mercy is compassion and grace is goodness and love. God is both compassionate and gracious. What we don't need in our struggles or suffering is wallowing or coping or justification or internalizing. What we need is help. We need loving interaction from the one who placed the target right there, the one that we've offended. We need help from him. In fact, David in that same psalm begins with, in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, he says, God, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, that's grace, according to your great compassion, that's mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I messed up, and before this overwhelms me, I'm coming to you for help. I'm coming to you for compassion based on your love and asking you to deal with how I missed the target. This is exactly what we can do. This is exactly what we should do. Our author is saying that. Come to God immediately. Come to God urgently without hesitation in those moments of struggle, in those moments of failure, in those moments of suffering. You don't have to run from God. Run to God in those moments. Because God is on a throne of grace, and God the Son, Jesus, our representative, is right there and is ready to advocate for compassion and love for us. Because Jesus is there, come as frequently and often as you need it. Not just once a year, speak freely with God every day, every moment. You don't have to wait. There's no formula when you do, just openness and honesty. And when you feel the weight of your mistake, when you feel the weight of your failure, don't set it aside. Don't ignore it. When you feel that struggle rising up inside you, pressing against you, don't try to deal with it yourself. You have a representative for that very reason. Fall on your knees in prayer before God and ask for his compassion and favor in that moment. That's why we finish with, in Jesus' name, amen. Because it is in Jesus' name, his reputation, who he is, that we approach God. It is through our representative. And John tells us that if we do this after the fact, if we didn't catch it in time, God is faithful and will extend that compassion, will extend that love and that mercy and grace that we desperately need to heal us. In 1 John, he says this. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we missed it, if we're too late, if we didn't catch it in the struggle, go to God, give it to him, tell him, and he will give you the mercy and grace that you're craving and heal you. And Paul says, if we do this in the struggle, God is faithful and respond with compassion and love. He tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Go to him in the struggle, and he'll give you the compassion and the grace that you were hoping for and that you need. Do not bear the weight of your struggle. Don't bear the weight of your guilt or your sin on your own. That is utter nonsense. Now that we have a permanent, empathetic representative with God, he is there daily, every moment, waiting to turn to God and say, this one's hard. They absolutely need your grace. They need your help. They need your mercy. We should be running to God's throne of grace. There's nothing to wait for. Go to him often. He will not grow tired of it. Be a beggar for God's mercy and grace. Be on a first-name basis with the doorman. I'm here again. I'm here again. I need to talk to him again. What are you waiting for? He understands what you're dealing with, and he's ready to help. He is ready with the resources of compassion and love, mercy and grace. They are available to you right now. You need help. Ask for it. We want to celebrate here and keep our minds focused on this with communion so that relationship between a believer and God is based on, is infused with mercy and grace. That relationship between you and God is not a head knowledge thing. It's not that you know about God. It's that you've tasted and experienced His compassion and love in spite of your sinfulness. Your relationship with God isn't based on what you know about God. It's based on the fact that you have experienced and understand inside what it is like to be fully dependent on God's mercy and grace because of your sin. And this is exactly what communion reflects on and reminds us and celebrates. Not that we know about God, but that we are sinners dependent and desperate for His mercy and grace. And this moment that we're about to observe isn't for those whose relationship with God is purely academic. This moment that we're about to observe is for those who confess, I am a sinner and I am saved by grace through faith. So before we go any further, I want you to stop and pause and think, is that me? Is this relationship academic, or am I but a sinner saved by God's grace and mercy? So we reflect on that for just a moment.